The reading is taken from James, which can be found towards the back of the New Testament. And it's the first chapter and the first 18 verses. So James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Okay, please keep your Bibles open at that chapter. We're just looking at verses 1 to 12 this evening. James, there were three of them at least in the New Testament. It was a very common name. And two of Jesus' disciples were called James. And Jesus' brother was also called James. The most likely James for the author of this letter is the brother of Jesus. A very interesting character. We learn from John, and also one or two hints in Mark, that his brothers didn't believe in him during his lifetime. But we learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared as in a resurrection appearance to James, the Lord's brother. And we learn from the book of Acts, Luke in the book of Acts, that he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So clearly he was converted through a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, his brother. And Paul calls him a pillar of the church, along with James and John. And it was James, along with James and John, who gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. And they agreed that Paul would go to the Gentiles, and James and Peter and John would go to the Jews with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is a very Jewish letter. James was the leading Jewish Christian. And we also know, incidentally, not from the New Testament, but we know from the Jewish historian Josephus that he was stoned to death around about 62 AD. He was stoned to death because of his faith in his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing when your young brother can call his older brother. He can describe himself as a servant of his older brother. And that's what James describes himself as here, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be. We should be servants of God and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should see ourselves in that way as well. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which sounds as if he's writing to Jews, and he probably is writing to Jews, but he's probably writing to Jewish Christians. Well, he is writing to Jewish Christians. And he describes them as scattered among the nations. And Acts chapter 11 tells us, verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, that after the death of Stephen, there was a persecution, and Jews were driven, scattered from Jerusalem into the Gentile world as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. So Jewish Christians scattered from Jerusalem. James, along with the other apostles, many of the other apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And this letter is probably written from James to those Jewish Christians who have been persecuted and who have had to leave their homes and who have been scattered through the Gentile world. And that's why there's so many references in this letter to poverty, to persecution, to slander. It was tough being a Jewish Christian. It was just about the toughest thing you could be, a Jewish Christian. I mean, Jews had a tough time anyway from the Gentiles. Anti-Semitism was as rife then as it is now. The Gentiles gave Jews a bad time anyway. And therefore the Jews tended to protect each other, and they tended to support each other. So if you were a Jew, and you were persecuted by Gentiles, and then you were ostracized by the Jewish community, excommunicated from the synagogue, then that was just about the worst thing you could possibly be in New Testament times. So Jewish Christians were often destitute, and there's another reference to this in Hebrews. If you turn forward a little bit, a couple of chapters into Hebrews, which is the book before James, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So Jewish Christians, poverty-stricken, destitute, persecuted, nobody liked Jewish Christians, apart hopefully from Gentile Christians. And these are the people that James is writing to. Now let's remind ourselves that the average Christian today, the average Christian in today's world, is poor. The average Christian in today's world is poorer than average. In our society, Christians tend to be richer than average, but in the world as a whole, Christians tend to be poorer than average. That's one reason for that, for instance, is that there are a lot of Christians in Africa, and Africa is a very poor country. There are far more Christians in Africa than there are in Europe, far more. Far more Christians in Nigeria than there are in Europe and in certainly all the countries of Europe put together. And I was going to say in the United States of America as well, but that doesn't sound right, but it probably is right. I've got that in my head somewhere, that there are more converted Christians, born-again evangelical Christians in Nigeria than there are in the whole of Europe and the United States of America put together. And Nigeria is a very poor country. So the average Christian in the world today is poor. If you're a Christian in a Muslim country, you have to pay an extra tax that other people don't have to pay. If you're a Christian in Egypt, you may well eke out a living by being one of those people who looks for stuff in the local tip, so that you can sell it. Most of the people who do that in Egypt are Christians. Very poor people. The people who look after pigs in Egypt are Christians. Muslims, of course, don't like pigs. It's the Christians who look after the pigs. And recently, because of the swine flu scare, all the pigs in Egypt have been slaughtered. So Christians can't even look after pigs now in Egypt. If you're a Christian in this world, the chances are you will be very poor, poorer than average. You will probably not be able to get a decent job. You will be discriminated against, and you will be poor. It's part of being a Christian in most of today's world. And that's why James begins his letter with an exhortation instructing his readers how to respond to what he calls trials of many kinds. Verse 2. Trials of many kinds. And look at the reference again to trial in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And in this letter you'll find poverty, you'll find slander, you'll find persecution, you'll find sickness in chapter 5. Christians face trials of many kinds. One trial after another. If it's not one thing, it's another. This is a suffering world. Paul calls it in Romans chapter 8 a groaning creation. Suffering is part and parcel of living in this world. And if you're a Christian, you can expect more suffering than average. So James begins with some exhortations about how to face up to trials of many kinds. Look at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, that's really quite astonishing, don't you think? Consider it pure joy. Pure joy. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. We're so familiar with the Bible, many of us who've been brought up with it from the year dot, we're so familiar with it that it ceases to make an impact on us. We can read that and it just goes over our head. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Imagine that you'd never read that before. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trial of many kinds. So how do Christians face up to trials? Well, says James, with joy. Not with despair, not with bitterness, not with cynicism, not even with stoicism, which is the best that non-Christians can come up with. Stoicism, the stiff upper lip, mustn't complain. If it happens, it happens. Nothing we can do about it. Let's be courageous. That's the best the world can do with trials of many kinds. The Christian doesn't face up to trials with stoicism, with cynicism, with bitterness, with despair. James says the Christian faces trials of many kinds with pure joy. Astonishing, don't you think? And it's not just James that says that. Paul says that in Romans chapter 5. We glory in our tribulations. That word glory means to exult. It means a joy that is not only felt but expressed. A joy that is not only felt but expressed. Some of us feel joy, but we don't like expressing it very much. Exulting is expressing our joy. And Paul says we exult in our tribulation. We glory in our tribulation. We've read in Hebrews chapter 10 about people joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property. You like your property, don't you? You love your property. Think of all the things that you like. You know, all the things you've gathered around you in your house, your property. You like it, don't you? You wouldn't want it to be confiscated, would you? If it was confiscated, would you face it joyfully? Hebrews says you faced joyfully the confiscation of all your property. Well, is this just what people like Peter and James and the writer of the Hebrews said? No, the Lord Jesus said it as well. He said, blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil against you falsely and persecute you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Well, that's what the New Testament said about Christians and trial. Is it just theory? Is it just stuff that people wrote in letters, or did they actually do it? Well, read the book of Acts chapter 16, and you'll find that when Paul and Silas were put in prison, And it wasn't a nice prison. It wasn't an open prison. It was a closed prison. And their feet were in stocks, not like prisons in Britain today. And their backs were beaten. And it says they were singing praises to God at midnight. I don't know what the other prisoners thought about it, but they were singing praises to God at midnight. So this is something that the New Testament writers didn't just write about, they actually did it. Consider it pure joy, my brother, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now let's stop here, pause a minute, and think about this. Because we don't want to be stupid about it. It's not that Christians enjoy pain. It's not that Christians enjoy suffering and pain and persecution and poverty and sickness. It's not that they don't ever sigh and groan. Paul calls it a groaning creation, and he says we groan along with creation, longing for the redemption of our bodies. It's not that Christians don't ever weep with sorrow. Just read the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long? Read Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2 where he talks about his friend Epaphroditus who was ill. And God cured him. I don't know whether he was miraculously cured or whether he just got better. But Epaphroditus got better. And Paul says, I'm really thankful to God for that because it spared me sorrow upon sorrow. I would really have been sorrowful if Epaphroditus had died. It would have caused me great sorrow. So, let's be careful about this. Suffering is suffering. Even for Christians. And suffering is not enjoyable. If it was enjoyable, it wouldn't be suffering. Christians hate suffering. Christians hate poverty. Christians hate persecution. They hate sickness. And they're looking forward to the day when it will be abolished. All of it will be abolished from the new heaven and the new earth. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So that's the other side to this. But James says here that there are things about trials which should give a Christian joy. Pure joy. So what is it? What is it that should cause us to look beyond through our sorrow in our trials and see them as something in which we can even rejoice? What is it? Well, there are four things here and I'm going to mention them all, but I'm going to spend most of the time on the first one, and each point will get shorter as we go along. So if you're getting discouraged, bear that in mind. Each point will get shorter as we go along. First of all, we should remember their purpose. We should remember their purpose. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Well, here it comes, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And verse 5 goes on to talk about wisdom. So, Paul says here, James says here, we know something about our suffering. And what it is that we know or understand enables us to rejoice in them. What is it? Is this just irrational Christian euphoria? Is this just Christians being sort of hyper when they suffer? No, Paul says we know, we understand something about suffering. What is it that we understand? We understand, verse 3, that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and this perseverance results in growing maturity, that you may be mature. It results in a complete, fully formed character, and it results, verse 5, in wisdom. So there's some good words there. Testing, perseverance, maturity, completeness, wisdom, what the Apostle Paul calls in Romans 5, in that very similar passage, character. Character. Suffering is character building, says Jen. Trials test our faith. They test the reality of our faith and they test the quality of our faith. They test the reality of our faith. Jesus said that in the parable of the sower. He said some of the seed falls on thin soil where there's not much depth for the roots to go down into because it's on rocky ground. And it sprouts up very quickly, and as soon as there's a drought, it shrivels away to nothing. And that speaks of the person who makes a superficial response to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think he's going great guns, and then there's a time of persecution on account of the word, and he quickly falls away, says Jesus. So persecution, suffering, tests the reality of our faith. It also tests the quality of our faith. Because this word testing and this word trial is linked to the idea of refining precious metals. When you refine a precious metal, you remove the impurity from the metal. And that involves a very drastic and intense process. The precious metal, the gold, the silver, is melted down in the fire at intense heat so that it liquefies and the impurities come to the surface and the impurities are then removed, the scum, the dross is removed and then the metal solidifies again and you can repeat the process as often as you want to and the more you repeat the process, the purer the metal is. So James says that that's one reason for trials. Our faith is being tested. The quality of our faith is being tested. And one result of this, he says, is perseverance. That word perseverance means steadfastness, staying power, stickability. It means a strong, solid, stable, steady character. The opposite of a superficial person, an erratic person, a trivial person, a light person. The testing of our faith develops perseverance. And verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, that it is again. And you see what's happening here? Our characters are being formed. In fact, James actually says that without this element of testing and suffering, we will be incomplete. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So there are certain qualities of character which will only emerge and only develop under pressure. They'll only emerge and develop in the heat of trial. And unless we undergo those trials, we will not be fully formed Christians. There will be some things that are lacking in us. We will be incomplete. And therefore we will be people to be pitied rather than to be envied. To be sheltered from hardship is not good for people. It is not good for us. We live in a nanny state. We have become a generation of pampered, spoiled people who are used to the idea of having everything provided for them. Jobs, money, health, the government's responsible for it. We're there just to be provided for. We are shielded from all risk by the health and, not the health and wealth people, the health and safety people. We're shielded from all risk by the health and safety people. And we live in a what David Cameron, and don't get me wrong here, it's just that this phrase from his speech at the Conservative Party conference stuck in my mind. He used the phrase, a culture of irresponsibility. A culture of irresponsibility. I think that was a good phrase. You know, the live now, pay later mentality. And it's catching up with us. It's caught up with us. It's finished. It's gone. We're going to have to change the way we live. We can't live like this anymore. But that's the way we've been living for a generation now. And the result is a generation of pampered, spoiled people who simply don't know how to cope with real life, who need constant counselling. In contrast to that generation that some of you grew up in, that went through war and unemployment and depression. And, you know, you went through all that without needing any counselling at all. Beats me, it really does. So, what I'm saying is that suffering is actually good for us. Suffering is character developing. There are things that we will never develop. There are qualities of Christian character which we will lack if we are shielded from all trial and all difficulty and all pain. So, our sufferings shouldn't just make us miserable. In fact, they shouldn't make us miserable at all. They should make us mature. It's a choice between being miserable or mature. They will give us sorrow. Don't misunderstand me when I say they shouldn't make us miserable. They will make us miserable. They will give us real sorrow. But as well as misery and sorrow, they will give us maturity. And if I can quote Harriet Harman, who spoke at the Labour Party conference, she used the expression, I don't know why she used it, I can't think what she was talking about, but she talks about becoming better and not bitter. Our sufferings should not make us bitter, they should make us better. So if Tim Farron is listening, I've not just quoted the Conservatives, I've quoted the Labour Party as well. And please come to Tim Farron's curry night on November the 12th. So that's the first point. That's the first point. One reason why we should count it all joy when we suffer, pure joy when we suffer, is that these sufferings are achieving something. They're doing something to us. They're making us better people. They should be making us better people. That brings us to the second point. We must respond with prayer. The first point was we must remember their purpose. Notice the R and the P there. We must remember their purpose. And secondly, we must respond with prayer. R and P again. Took me ages to think that up. No, it didn't. It didn't, actually. It was just purely natural. Respond with prayer, verses 5 to 8. Verses 5 to 8. We mustn't imagine that this character development, this wisdom, will just happen to us automatically if we suffer. It will only come as we go to God in our trials and ask Him for this wisdom, for this growth, for this maturity. In fact, one of the good results of trials is that they bring us to the end of our own resources and they push us to God in prayer. In fact, if you just turn to the last chapter of James, James chapter 5, verse 13, what does he say? You needn't look it up, it's such a short verse. He simply says in James chapter 5, verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. So trouble brings us to God in prayer. So, says James here, ask God, verse 5. Ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Notice that we don't ask him to remove the trial. We don't ask him to remove the trial necessarily. You can if you want. He may not say yes. He may say no. You don't necessarily ask him to remove the trial. What do you ask him for? You ask him for wisdom. You ask him for that maturity, that completeness that he's been talking about in the previous verse. And James says you can ask this with utter confidence, because when you're asking for wisdom, you're definitely asking for something that God wants you to have, something he wants to give you. What father doesn't want his children to grow up? What father doesn't want his children to act wisely in life? And therefore, if you go to your Heavenly Father and ask Him for wisdom, ask Him to help you grow up, ask Him to help you learn through your trials and your sufferings, ask Him to teach you things that you wouldn't be able to learn otherwise, He will answer your prayer. Because you're asking for things that are definitely His will. And so James says, ask God, verse 5, who gives generously to all without finding fault. That word generously means literally without reserve or without reservation. He gives without reservation to people who ask Him for wisdom. And He gives without finding fault. Isn't that encouraging? When you go to God and ask Him for maturity and wisdom and a complete Christian character, He won't rebuke you. He won't find fault with you. He won't say, you should be much further on than you are in the Christian life. He won't say, why are you still asking for that? He gives without reserve to everyone who asks without reserve. That's the idea here in this passage. God gives without reservation to everyone who asks without reservation. We must ask without reservation. We must believe. We must not doubt. The word doubt there means to be in two minds. It means to be in two minds about what we want. It means to be double-minded. Part of us wanting wisdom and part of us not wanting wisdom. If we ask like that, with reservations, says James, then God will not answer our prayer. You've got to really be serious about this. You've got to really want it without reservation. If you don't ask without reservation, if half of you wants it and the other half of you doesn't want it, you're like a wave that's pushed one way and pulled the other way by the wind and the tide. You don't know where you are. You don't know what you want. Don't let such a man think, verse 7, that he will receive anything from the Lord. But if you ask without reservation for wisdom, maturity, through your sufferings, God will answer without reservation. That's the teaching of the passage. Okay, so you go to God in prayer. You respond with prayer. Thirdly, you get your trials in perspective. There's another P there. Did you notice that? But I couldn't think of anything that started with R. You get your trials in perspective. Verses 9 to 11. Look at verses 9 to 11. He's talking particularly about poverty here. And remember, he's writing to destitute Jewish Christians who've been scattered from Palestine, scattered from Israel, scattered from Jerusalem and Judea into the Gentile world. Nobody has any time for these people. They're on the lowest rung of the social scale. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Verse 10, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. What does that mean? Well, we've got to get things in perspective. The brother in humble circumstances, the poor Christian, the Christian who is low on the social scale, should exult. It's that word again that Paul uses in Romans 5. Joy that is not only felt but expressed. He should take pride, he should glory, he should exult in his high position. He may have little status in the eyes of the world, but he needs to remember who he is in God's sight. He needs to remember what he has in Jesus Christ. He is rich. He is rich in Jesus Christ. God has blessed him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is a child of God. He is adopted into the royal family of heaven. He is an heir, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. All his sins are forgiven. He is the bride of Christ. Part of the bride of Christ. That's who he is. So the poor Christian should remember who he is in Christ. And get his poverty and his suffering into perspective. And the rich man should remember his low position, says James. He should remember that his wealth is short-lived. He will pass away like a wild flower, verse 10. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. The poor man must remember who he is in Christ. And the rich man must remember his low position. He must remember that his wealth is short-lived. His wealth is uncertain. It's like the flower that blossoms, that cherry blossom in spring, which is here for a week or two. And then you see the pink petals all over the pavement. And that's the wealthy man, says James. Our wealth is liable to disappear very quickly. We are liable to disappear very quickly. Remember the story of the rich fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. Don't trust in riches. So the poor man, when he's tempted to feel inferior, should remember who he is in Christ and what he has in Christ. And the rich man, when he's tempted to feel superior, should remember what he is apart from Christ. He's nothing. He's nothing. Christ is the only real treasure. Christ is the real treasure. As George Beverly Shea used to sing when I was a lad on 78 records. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. So, get yourself into perspective. If you're a rich man, remember what you are without Christ. Nothing. Nothing. If you're a poor man, remember what you are in Christ. A child of the King. Get your riches, get your suffering, get your trials into perspective. That's the third point and the final point. We must look forward to our hope. You were expecting something with begin with P, weren't you? All right, prospect. Prospect there, okay? We must look forward to our prospect. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. God has promised to those who love him. If we persevere under trial, we will receive the crown of life. Eternal life. Resurrection life. In a deathless new heaven and new earth. In which everything is right, and in which the Lord Jesus Christ is King and Lord. That's where we're heading. When we've stood the test, we'll receive the crown of life, and the word crown there is not a crown, you know, that you think about that sits on the Queen's head when she does the state opening of Parliament or something. It's not that sort of crown. It's the garland that was placed on the head or around the neck of the victorious athlete. It was a crown made out of leaves that a victorious athlete was given. In other words, it was the equivalent of what we would call a gold medal. We can bear a great deal if we know that it's going to be worthwhile, if we know that there's a prize at the end. A student can go through 3 years of hardship, living on the breadline, perhaps, working through the night. Ridiculous idea. Working his socks off if he knows that there's going to be a first-class honours degree at the end of it. He'll do it for that. It's worth it. The climber going up Helvellyn will keep going if he knows that there's going to be a beautiful view at the top and some Marmite butties to eat. He'll keep going until he gets there. It's worth it. And the man who perseveres under these trials that James is talking about, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. God has promised, and he doesn't break his promises, to those who love him. So there are four reasons why we can be joyful when we are put to trials of many kind. We must remember their purpose. We must respond with prayer. We must get the trials in perspective. And we must think about our prospect, our hope. And that will keep us going through all these trials. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that this hope that we have will not prove to be illusory. It's not just something that we've thought up as a kind of crutch through life. We thank you that it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we thank you that that hope, therefore, is steadfast and certain. And we pray, Lord, for all who face trials of many kinds in our church and in your church worldwide. And as we've been thinking tonight, very often the average Christian in other countries has it far tougher than we do. We pray, Lord, that you would keep your people persevering through these trials, knowing that they will receive a crown of life. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and maturity and a complete, fully rounded Christian character as we take these trials to you in prayer and ask you to teach us and ask that we might learn from these trials. Help us, we pray, to apply your word to our heart. Be with us now during this coming week and part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, Amen.